Good morning and happy Sunday. Welcome to the fifth Sunday of Lent, which, if my math is right, means Easter is just 2 weeks from today. I can't believe that. This series that we're doing for Lent is called Journey to the Cross, and it's based on something that Jesus said. It's recorded in Luke chapter 24. Remember, it was the evening of Easter Sunday itself, the first Easter. Two men were walking down the road, and they were joined by a third man that they didn't know, but it was Jesus in disguise. And so this third man says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Well, we're talking about Jesus, of course. Tell me, you've heard about him. He was this amazing prophet, and we were hoping that he was the Messiah. But on Friday, 2 days ago, the Romans put him to death, and this morning we heard these strange stories about the tomb being empty, and some women said they saw some angels there, and they talked to the angels. We don't know what's going on." And this person, who's Jesus, walking along with them, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And these two travelers were thinking, "Well, who is this guy, right?" And then it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them what was written in all the scriptures concerning himself." You know, if I could choose a moment to be present when Scripture happened, this would be my top five, at least. I mean, to have Jesus lead you in a Bible study? Are you serious? Opening the Hebrew Scriptures and going to these familiar stories and talking about how it was really talking about him. I would, you know, I'd just be furiously taking notes. I'd be like, "Jesus, wait, say that part again? What'd you say?" And so in this series, we're going to try to do what Jesus did on that evening. We're looking at some familiar stories in the Old Testament, asking, what does this show us about the cross of Christ? And how can we live differently as a result? So today we come to a very strange event. In fact, you're going to see the first point of the sermon today is a strange event, because it is very unusual. But the reality that it's describing is not unusual at all, because it's talking about the fact that when we sin, there are often consequences for that sin. Not always right away, because sometimes sin is fun for a while, right? But eventually, if we persist in sin, we're violating our design as people, and consequences eventually come. And sometimes those consequences are painful. Some of you are experiencing that kind of pain right now in your life. And the question is, when you find yourself there, what do you do with that? Is there a way to respond to that pain that's constructive in a way that you can grow from? And I would say, yes, there is. And that's what our passage today is all about. So let's look at the scripture together in Numbers chapter 21, the fourth book of the Old Testament. And I told you it was strange, a strange story, right? You were warned. All right, okay, Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 4. Let's hear the word of God together. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So I'm going to divide this message into three points. And the first point is, like I said before, a strange event. So let's look at the context here. The book of Numbers is describing what happened to the people of Israel between when they got out of Egypt, you know, the exodus out of Egypt, and when they actually arrived at the promised land. That should have been a short period of time. If they just walked it directly, it would have taken about 11 days to make that journey. But because they didn't have faith, because they shrank back in fear from what God had called them to, God said, "I'm going to sentence this generation to 40 years of wandering around the wilderness." So this whole generation is going to die out. And God says it's going to be your children, the next generation, who will get to go into the promised land. So the book of Numbers records that 40 years of wandering. And as we enter the story today, we're at the end or almost at the end of that 40-year period. Aaron, the great brother of Moses, Aaron the priest, he's died. So they're within sight of the promised land. All they have to do is pass through this country called Edom. And they'll be right there, right where their destination is. Unfortunately, in the previous chapter, Numbers chapter chapter 20, they requested permission from the king of Edom to pass through this country. And he says, no, you have to go around. And so the Israelites have now been forced to backtrack and go around Edom. So it's like being on a long car trip, right? And you miss, you ever done that and you miss your exit on the freeway? You know that horrible feeling? You're like, oh no, I should have turned there. And then you hear your GPS go recalculating, right? And it adds 39 minutes at least to your arrival time. You're blaming the GPS. You're blaming your wife for distracting you. Yeah, I've heard some husbands do that sometimes. Shame on them, right? Anyway, you're frustrated. So it's like that, but about 1,000 times worse. Because they've been wandering for 40 years and they were right there. And now they have to take this long way around. And quite frankly, it's just getting old to them. Because of that, the people slip into sin. And that sin takes the form of complaining. Verse 4, from Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now the reality is they had water. If you didn't have water, you'd die. So they did have water. In fact, God provided water in some miraculous ways, like coming out of rocks. It's true they didn't have literal bread, but they had this stuff called manna, right? Which God provided for them. It was nutritious and it tasted good. It was food from God directly himself. But after 40 years, it was getting monotonous. So they complained against Moses. More importantly, they complained against God. They knew that God had sustained them and provided for them. And they were saying, God, what you're providing, it just doesn't cut it. It's not good enough. You know, have you ever been in a group of complaining people? What does that do to you when you're in a community of complainers? It feeds on itself, right? You build on each other. You rile each other up. It gets angrier and more resentful. And that's what's happening here. The Israelites were frustrated with Moses. They were doubting God, angry with God. And so just like the previous generation, they let out their bitter complaining. They didn't hold it back. And that sinful attitude and actions brought consequences, like sin always does. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Can you imagine the panic in that camp, the terror of what that had to be like? You know, any of you out there that are listening, are you afraid of snakes? Is there anyone who can say, I don't like snakes, right? I'm sure there's a lot of you. That's one of the most common fears. And I wouldn't say I am afraid of snakes, but I would say I have a healthy respect for them. So I was living in a four-man apartment in college, and one of my roommates brought a six-foot boa constrictor back from Christmas break one year. His name was Larry Boa, and you'd really have to be a baseball fan to know what that means. Like, he was the shortstop. Larry Boa, B-O-W-A, was the shortstop for the Phillies in the 70s and the 80s. So we kept it in this glass tank in our living room, and about every other week, my roommate would go to the pet store, and he would buy two live white mice. He would bring them back to our apartment, and we'd get a bunch of people together and watch the feeding of the snake, and it was always a great show. We had a front row seat to the circle of life, right? Because one at a time, a mouse would go into the cage. Okay, I know what some of you are thinking, why am I listening to this? Why did I come to church today? But I have to tell a story to make my point. Now, I don't gamble or condone gambling, but this was B.C., before Christ, for me. And we would take bets and write down how long it would take Larry to strike one of the mice. you know, the mouse would sniff around, right? And they'd look around, and Larry didn't move anything except his eyes, right? Everyone is watching, and the mouse would come close to Larry's head, and everyone would take a deep breath, and then the mouse would go on past Larry's head. You know, this would go on for 30, 40 minutes usually, and then until finally out of the blue, bam, Larry would strike and grab the mouse and would then start squeezing like boa constrictors do, ready to swallow his prey. You know, it was fun to watch everyone's eyes glued to the glass cage. So I've always had this respect for the lightning fast speed and the power of snakes. But boa constrictors aren't poisonous. The snakes in this story were venomous snakes, deadly snakes. It was a terrifying experience. And the obvious question that we're all thinking, in the words of the great theologian Indiana Jones, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Why, of all the things that God could have done if he wanted to bring consequences, why snakes? God had a universe at his disposal. He could have brought spiders. Now those, I fear. He could have brought an earthquake. Why did it have to be snakes? Well, in ancient Egypt, snakes were a big deal. If you look at the hieroglyphics on caves, very often snakes are included and they're prominent. The headdress that pharaohs would wear, what's featured on the top of those headdresses? A snake, right? A cobra. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is likened to a great sea serpent. And there's this definite connection, you know, between Egypt and snakes. So what's the point here? Well, when you look at the grumbling of the Israelites, if you track that grumbling over the first few books of the Old Testament, what are the common themes that come up in their grumbling? It goes something like this. We hate the food. Where's the water? Why'd you drag us out here to die? But one of the biggest refrains is we should have never left where? We never should have left Egypt. Life was better back in Egypt. We wish we could go back there. And so by bringing these snakes, which clearly symbolizes Egypt, God was saying, okay, you want to go back to Egypt? Well, let me give you a little reminder. Let me give you a little taste of what Egypt is like. Let me give you a little taste of the sting, the poison, and the death that it was living as slaves in Egypt. It was a harsh lesson to learn. Thankfully, God's lessons aren't always that harsh. But in one way or another, sin always brings consequences. And often there's some level of pain to them because God is trying to get our attention. C.S. Lewis, he famously said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so I would say right now, if there's inner pain in your life, it's possible that God is using that to grab your attention, to rouse you, because possibly you're headed in the wrong direction. And God loves you, and he wants you to go in a different way, his way. And he's using that pain to get your attention. That was God's purpose with the Israelites, and it worked because it led to healing. Verse 7, the people come to Moses, and they say, we've sinned. Please pray for us. And so Moses prayed for the people. That was a good sign, right, that they confessed. They were open to God's work in their lives. So Moses prays. And God answers in a kind of unexpected way. Does God take the snakes away? No. God says, Moses, I want you, very strangely, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole. And for everyone who's bitten, if they just look at the bronze snake, they'll be healed. And of course you're thinking, wait, why? I can see why God sent the snakes as judgment, because this is what Egypt's like. But why does healing come from looking at a snake lifted up on a pole? Well, a little background. In the ancient world, putting something up on a pole or up in a tree had a definite meaning to it. When you look through the Old Testament, often when Israel conquered their enemies, you know, they put to death an enemy king, what do they do with the body of that defeated king? They'd put it up in a tree. Why? Because that symbolized defeat, shame, and judgment. And then there's this principle in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is important. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on that pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So being hung from a pole means you are cursed by God. And by putting the snake, which represented Egypt, on this pole and requiring people to look at it, here's what God was saying. You complain about your life. You dream of going back to Egypt. You think things would be so much better back in Egypt. Can't you see that Egypt's under my curse? Didn't you hear about the plagues from your parents? Egypt's been cursed, and life in Egypt was a cursed life. You were slaves there. And if you're going to move forward, you must look directly at that reality, accept that truth, and then you'll be able to move forward. You'll be healed. And sure enough, all the snake-bitten people who looked at the bronze serpent survived. So healing came from looking at that reminder that their old life, that place, was cursed by God. A strange event. But I'm sure people talked about that for generations to come, and I know they did. But over the years, the event of that day took on a life of its own. It became legendary. And over time, people started to view the actual object of the bronze snake on the pole in a way that God never intended them to. Which leads us to point number two, a common mistake. Now, this is going to be a quick point before we get to the third one, which is really what this is all about. But this is an important detour to make. The Bible never mentions that snake on the pole again. It never does until several hundred years later. 2 Kings chapter 18 is talking about one of the kings in Jerusalem of the nation of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. And look at what it says about him. 2 Kings 18 starting in verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Do you see what happened? The besetting sin of Israel, the thing that they just kept falling into over the years, was idolatry, right? They always wanted to worship something other than God. They would always fall back into that. So they had held on to this pole with the bronze snake, and at some point somebody said, hey, I think we should worship the pole. And so they started burning incense to the mighty Nehushtan on the pole. So this righteous king, Hezekiah, wait a minute, this is idolatry. You know, the first of the Ten Commandments was being violated here, so the king destroyed it. And here's what happened. God had used a physical object to teach a spiritual lesson, and God often does that. But the people latched on to the physical object, and they turned it into a god, a little g god. That's a common mistake we make. In Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us that people often exchange God, the creator, for the created things. They worship the creation instead of the creator. God says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare my glory. Look at the stars. Let them draw you to worship me. So what do people often do? They worship the sun and they worship the stars, right? They make little g gods out of those things. So this is a cautionary tale to be careful of not using any physical object, whether it's a cross around your neck or anything, to begin to worship or think there's power in that thing rather than in the thing that it points to. So why is this story ultimately in the Bible? Well, we saw God provide for his people. He provided healing from what they had done, and that's good to know. It warns us about making idols out of physical objects. That's also good to know. And we wouldn't say anything else about this if it weren't for the fact that Jesus brought it up. Did you know Jesus talks about the snake on the pole story? Well, that leads us to our third point, because what Jesus says about this is the most important thing. So let's talk about point three, a perfect fulfillment. In John chapter 3, Jesus gets a visit from a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means that he was part of the elite upper crust of Jewish religious leadership. He was a man who was spiritually advanced, and yet he was spiritually seeking. He was restless. He'd heard about this upstart rabbi named Jesus and thought maybe he can help me find some spiritual answers. So he goes at night under the cover of darkness, because no Pharisee is supposed to be talking to Jesus. And Jesus, early in the conversation, says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is really confused by that. So Jesus continues explaining. And a little later in the conversation, Jesus says this. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus often referred himself as the Son of Man, but then look at what he says next in verse 14. Starting in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Right? Here we go, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you realize that right before John 3:16 was the snake on the pole verse? Who knew that? Nobody puts up John 3:14 signs at football games and baseball games, right? And here we're holding up snakes on a pole. So why does Jesus bring up that at a time like this? Well, first, because he knew Nicodemus knew all about that. The Pharisees knew the Hebrew scriptures like the back of their hands. Some of them had the whole Old Testament memorized. So Jesus knew that Nicodemus was very familiar with the snake on the pole. Why bring up that story? Well, the answer is because it perfectly describes what Nicodemus needed to understand about this new birth. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, just like you know how Moses held up the snake, the Son of Man also must be lifted up. What do you think he means when he says that he's going to be lifted up? Well, a little bit later in John, the same phrase is used and it's defined there. Look, you know, so look with me at John chapter 12, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. He says this. It says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's clearly talking about being raised from the earth attached to a cross. So think of what he's saying. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's looking ahead to his death on the cross. And here's what he's saying. Nicodemus, just like the people who were bitten by the snake were physically healed, by looking in faith at the serpent on the pole. In the same way, people who've been bitten by sin, and that includes you, Nicodemus, can be spiritually healed by looking to me in faith when I hang from the cross. Family, the story of the serpent on the pole is ultimately the story of Jesus on the cross. That's what this is about. Just look at him in faith and you will live. And I know some of you are thinking, okay, I get the parallel, but to compare Jesus to a snake, I'm struggling with that. I'm sure you're struggling with that. There's some that have to be. I did at one point. Maybe a lamb on a pole I could see, right? He's the Lamb of God. But a snake? Really? What? In the Bible, isn't a snake symbolic of Satan and sin? How do you compare Jesus to a snake and compare Jesus to sin? It's a great question. Well, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The theology is just so rich here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He so completely absorbed, he just so completely absorbed the depravity of humankind that he became sin. That's what the serpent represented, right? Sin. Now, I'm not saying Jesus became Satan, of course, no. But he identified himself completely with our sin, and he was put to death in our place as God judged the sin. Jen Wilkins said it like this. On the cross, Christ was conformed to the image of the serpent so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. Praise God for that. Remember what it said in Deuteronomy? Anyone who hangs on a pole is what? It's cursed. Hanging on a pole meant cursed by God. So look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. See how this connects. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree or on a pole. So on the cross, Jesus received the curse that we deserve because of our sin, so that we could receive a blessing instead. Again, the story of the serpent on the pole is ultimately the story of Jesus on the cross. He became sin for us. He took the curse for us. So look to him in faith and you will live. So if you've been around me enough, you know I love Charles Spurgeon, the preacher's preacher. He was a powerful gospel preacher in England back in the 1800s. And his personal conversion happened when he was a teenager. One Sunday, he happened to stop at a chapel in England, and there was a guest speaker that day. There was a snowstorm, and the regular guy didn't show up. So this guest preacher was there, and this preacher preached on a verse from Isaiah 45 that says this, Isaiah 45, chapter 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." So here's what the preacher said that day. My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. If you want to be saved, look. It's not moving your foot or your finger, just look. Now, a man need not go to college just to look. You may be a big fool, you can look. A man need not be worth £1,000 a year, you can look. Anyone can look, a child can look. And that's what this text says, look. Why this text says, look unto me. He continued, "Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there, because guess what? You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then this preacher looked at young Charles Spurgeon sitting there, and he said to him, "Young man, you look really miserable. You know, maybe I should start doing that when I preach. You know, like, ma'am, you're a mess today, aren't you? Yeah, I'm going to start doing that. Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey this text." And at that point, Spurgeon said this, and this is powerful. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness was rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This was the turning point in his whole life. And I love that because I had the same experience almost 20 years ago. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I need to tell you that you have been bitten by the serpent. It's called sin. And that venom is all through your body, and eventually it's going to kill you. And so look to Christ on the cross, and you will be saved. Just look at him. You don't have to understand everything. You just have to know that you're a sinner, and he's a savior. Look to him in faith. It's the most important decision you can make in your entire life. I'm going to say one more thing. If you're a person who has looked to Christ, maybe a long time ago, you've been a believer, you've been walking with him, this is still going to speak to you. Because we're so much like the Israelites, even as Christians, aren't we? Don't we have the tendency to complain, grumble, and whine about things? Don't we have a habit of sometimes looking back to Egypt, our old life, and go, well, maybe it would be better back there. We still sin, right? And sometimes we experience the consequences. The painful consequences of the sin. So what do? You look to Christ in faith. You look to the cross in faith. There's this great passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Last verse we're going to look at today. It's a verse I pray over this congregation every week. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Running the race of life in faith, looking to and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Isn't that what the Israelites were told to do? It's about where you're looking, where you're fixing your eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. Again, Jesus isn't just the author of your faith. That gets you saved, but he's also the finisher. He's the one who gets you through to the promised land. And so no matter where you are, the wise thing to do, the answer is to look to Christ in faith. If you've been looking back at Egypt and you find yourself going, "Yeah, I just don't know if this Christian life's worth it. Maybe I should go back there." Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's not sending you back there. He's bringing you forward. If you've been whining, complaining, and living in self-pity, fix your eyes on Christ. You know, it's hard to feel sorry for yourself when you think about Christ on the cross. And if you've been getting impatient with God and where he's bringing you in life, fix your eyes on Christ, and he will continue to lead you forward. The answer is always to look to Christ, especially what he did on the cross, because the poison of sin is a real thing, but the power of Christ is just stronger than that. He conformed you to the image of the serpent. He conformed himself to the image of the serpent so that you could conform to his beautiful image. He was cursed in your place so that you could be blessed. So no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, look to Christ and you will live. Because Jesus was lifted up so you could spend eternity with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time together today. Just thank you for this technology that keeps us connected when we can't be together. Father, I want to pray especially for those who are feeling the bite of sin, because they've been living out of sync with your life and your will. It happens to all of us at times. Lord God, you've designed us, you created us to live for you. And yet, Lord, so many times we're just like the Israelites. We're so much like them. And we rebel against you. We complain. You know, we live our own way, right? Father, we do that so much. Your word tells us to trust you with all our heart, to not lean on our own understanding, that you will direct our paths. You will do that, Father. All things, it says, in all things, acknowledge you. Father, you love us and you want to get our attention. So, Lord, I pray for wisdom when we feel the pain to look up to you, that to what you, Lord, our sin bearer, have done for us. Father, I pray for those who have never really looked in faith to you before, that right now they would look. And Lord, that the clouds would depart and that they would see the sun, and that this would be the beginning of the rest of their life right now, Lord, with you. And as they look to you, Lord, receive them as your children. And Lord, for those of us who have been your children for a while, who've been walking out of step with your will, help us to turn from that sin and turn and look at you as the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, lead us forward in this life and the next. And I pray that we would walk out these doors and represent the one true God, you, Father, really well. Give us strength to do that, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit now. Help us to go and walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, and God bless.